And first of all, we're going to turn to Luke 23, Luke chapter 23, and we're going to think especially now of these cries that Christ made from the cross. When you think of the Lord Jesus dying, we think many times of people dying in weakness, and we think of them as just not having any strength, and perhaps their last words are whispered, and so it's a time of tremendous weakness. Old age, sickness has taken its toll. Want to remember, when Christ died, he was a young man, 33 years old, and he was strong, he was vigorous. Now, he'd suffered a lot. He had a terrible night. He hadn't been asleep all night. He'd been beaten. He'd been abused. But he was still strong, so that in his dying time, dying moments, he could speak out and he could cry out strongly at times. And so these are some of the words, these seven words that are recorded by the Gospels that the Lord Jesus cried during these hours he was on the cross. Now, he was crucified about 9 in the morning, and he hung there for about 6 hours dying. So we start reading in Luke 23, and we're going to start reading with verse 33. Luke 23 and 33. When they come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." It was about the 6th hour, and there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. Then the sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Luke gives us three of these cries that Jesus made from the cross. And he was crucified, as we mentioned, about 9 in the morning. It says from about noon until 3 in the afternoon there was darkness. It was like an eclipse. And it was a time of intense suffering for the Lord Jesus. Now, as he's being crucified, Luke tells us he made this first cry. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." As they were hammering the nails through his hands and through his feet and hanging him upon the cross, as they were ridiculing him and mocking him, they'd spit on him, they'd done everything they could to humiliate him, Jesus is saying, and the force of it is, he's saying it over and over again, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now, I call that a cry of compassion, because it's not a cry of hate. It's a cry of love. Our natural reaction, if we're hurt, is to hit back and to hurt in return. And that's the natural thing to do. Someone hurts us, we want to hurt them. Someone curses us, we want to curse them. If someone hits us, our reaction is we want to hit them back. But the Lord Jesus here shows us the very heart of God. It's as if the heart of God is laid bare here at the cross. And if you wonder what God's attitude toward you is as a sinner, this shows us the wonderful attitude, the wonderful love that God has for the world. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. No one is excluded. God loves the world. I can say to you, God loves you. In our witnessing and serving the Lord, many times we're up there in the jail, and we see people who are facing all sorts of charges, and we can say to them, if you've committed murder, I can say to you, God loves you. If you've committed adultery, we can say to you, God loves you. If you committed burglaries and all sorts of other crimes, and you may have many charges, we can say to you, God loves you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And here, this cry of Jesus is a cry that shows us how God loves. He's praying here for those who are abusing him, and he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I hope you realize that God cares very, very much for you. I was talking with a family just the other day, and the woman is a woman who has been abused a lot, she said, and now she's in a marriage that's kind of abusive. The husband has been violent with her. He's hit her at times. I've seen her with a black eye. She's had a lot of abuse. She says, sometimes I feel as if I'm no good. I'm worthless. It doesn't matter whether I live or die. I'm just no good. You know, we can say to people, wherever they are, whatever their background is, God cares for you. Cares for you very deeply. And this cry is a cry of compassion. It's a cry of love. As he looks at those sinners, the Lord Jesus' only desire is not that they be hurt or not that they be in any way suffering because of what they've done, but that they might know the forgiveness of God. The second cry that he makes here, and Luke gives us this too, and it's interesting. These two cries are only found in the Gospel of Luke. And I'm so glad that Luke wrote this Gospel for us. And Luke gives us these two cries, and also the last one that's following, and I think they're related. Now Luke tells us, he says, you know, one of the thieves, here Jesus is, he's crucified with criminals on each side. One of them is ridiculing him. In fact, the other Gospels indicate both of them were probably ridiculing Jesus at the first. They thought it was kind of ridiculous. He's made all these claims. He claims to be a king, and he claims to be the Son of God, and here he is, he's being crucified just like a criminal. But ridiculous claims he made. And so the two who are dying beside him, they've been crucified, and they're making fun of him. Making fun of him, saying, well, if you're really who you claim to be, you've made all these grand claims. Now prove it. All you need to do is come down from the cross and take us down, and we'll believe you. We'll really follow you then. But it says during the time of crucifixion, one of them had a change of heart, and there's a mystery there, really. But I rather think it was because he heard the words of Jesus, and he saw the way he was dying, and he saw the heart of love that he had, and I think this man who was such a hardened, wicked man, really knew what it was for his heart to be touched. He heard him say over and over, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And somehow the truth came home to his heart. This one is all he claims to be. He really is going to be a king. He's going to set up a kingdom one day. He's more than simply a man. And there's a mystery here, but I believe he realized, in spite of him being crucified and dying, he's going to rise. He's going to be a king. And he turns to the other fellow, the other criminal. And he may have been, 15 feet away from him. He turns his head toward him and he says, aren't you afraid of God? Don't you think it's time to fear God? We're going to die. Maybe you've been indifferent to God all your life, but surely this is a time to fear God. Think about God. Aren't you afraid, he says. We're under the same condemnation. We're dying. We're crucified. We're going to die. Aren't you afraid of God? Now, let me suggest that's the first step in salvation, and it's a step of repentance. Because here he changed his whole attitude toward his life. He'd lived his life, a lawless life. He didn't care. He would do what he was going to do. And he was a violent man. So violent, the Roman government says, we're going to execute you. You're a threat to society and you no longer deserve to live. Hard man. Both of them. But here, the one of them now, his heart is moved and softened, and there's a mystery there, isn't there? Have you ever had that happen to you? Have you ever come to that point of repentance? The time when you really had a change of heart about your life, and you realized, I've lived the wrong way, and I don't deserve to go to heaven. If I get what I deserve, I'll be in hell forever. This is really the attitude of this one man. He says, we're under judgment, and we deserve it. We deserve it. We deserve to die. It's hard to say that. It's hard for a man who's being executed to say, I deserve this. This is what I deserve. I'm getting what I have coming. So there was a complete change here that took place in him, repentance. And this is vital. No one is saved without repentance. And there are a lot of people who like to bypass this. They say, well, I want to believe in Jesus, but I want to keep doing what I've been doing before, and don't lay on me a guilt trip. I don't want to feel guilty. I want to, accept me the way I am, and God will accept me the way I am, and he won't expect me to change. I can keep doing the same stuff I've been doing. The Bible says, unless you repent, you'll perish. There has to be repentance. And this criminal would never have heard the words from the Lord Jesus of forgiveness if he hadn't repented. If this attitude had been the same as the other man, making fun of Jesus and rejecting him, and no concern about his own sin, he would have died the way he lived. But there was this mysterious change that took place where he became convicted of his sin, and he turns to Jesus after that, and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now that's faith, see? Repentance and faith go together. On the one hand, he's aware of what he's done wrong. He's ashamed of it. He's convicted of his sin. He doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't justify himself. He says, I'm getting what I deserve. This is what I deserve. And on the other hand, then he turns to Jesus, and this is his only hope. The Lord Jesus is the only hope he has as he's dying there. He turns to him and he says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. What right does he have to be remembered? Does he have some right, some claim on God because of the way he's lived? Is it because he deserves to be remembered? He deserves to go into heaven? And we say, no, not at all. But somehow this criminal, I think, his heart came to believe this Savior is a Savior marked by grace. He's one who was full of forgiveness and compassion. And so he says, I'm going to turn to him. And really what he did was he just put himself in the hands of Jesus and he said, you're my only hope. Will you remember me? And the Lord Jesus said those amazing words. He said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. I love to read these words. I love to rethink what took place there on that cross and how this one man who lived such a wicked life died with the words in it, ringing in his ears, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Let me ask you, if you died today, like this thief knew he was going to die, if you died today, do you know you'd be with the Lord in paradise? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you're a child of God? This man, not because of his life, his good life, but only because of the grace and forgiveness of God, he died with peace. He died knowing he was going to be with the Lord. That's good news. That's why John Newton wrote that hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Good news. And this man died with the words of forgiveness in his ears. Beautiful. I want to turn to John chapter 19 and read what John has to say about something that happened there at the cross. As Jesus is there, verse 25 of John 19, it says, "There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by," that's John, "he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Now I call this a cry of affection or a word of affection. The Lord Jesus is dying. Now he looks down. I don't know how close his mother was. Maybe she was 10 feet away. He looks down and he sees his mother. Now usually it's the children that attend their parents when they're dying, that care for their parents, that finally bury them. But here he is as the oldest son and looking down and seeing his mother. And he knew he was dying, and he realized that he couldn't take care of her anymore. He realized that he would soon be gone. As the eldest son, he felt that responsibility. He really felt, "I'm the head of the house," since his stepfather was gone, Joseph. And he was deeply concerned for his mother. So he looks down and sees her. And then he says to her, "Look, in effect, I'm leaving, but here's your son. I'm not going to be here to take care of you anymore, but here's the one who's going to be your son." And he turns her over to John the Apostle, the one who wrote the book. And John here records it. I think he felt very privileged, because here of all the 12, Jesus chose him to take care of his mother. That was a tremendous honor to have. And it shows to us how the Lord Jesus had a deep concern. He was always concerned to please the Father, first of all. But he realized also his responsibility to his family, to his earthly ties. And so he honors his parents. We're told, "Honor your father and mother." And here he's certainly showing honor to his mother. Maybe you'd ask, well, how come? He had half-brothers. Jesus had half-brothers, and he had half-sisters. Why didn't he ask one of them to take care of him? Why didn't he say to James, "Here, you take care of mother now. I'm going to be gone. You take care of him." And I think the reason was, the Bible says they weren't believers yet. And it's an amazing thing, but here there was a division even in the family of the Lord Jesus. His mother believed in him, but none of his brothers did. None of his sisters. They didn't believe in him. They thought he was a fake. They thought it wasn't, he's not really the Messiah. And Jesus, in a sense, remember when his mother and brothers came one time and they said, your mother and brothers are outside there, they want to see you. And Jesus looked around over the people and he said, well, who are my brothers and sisters? Who's my family? He says, it's those who believe in God and want to obey him. And it's an amazing thing that here Jesus feels closer to the apostles than he did to his own brothers. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they became believers. And you know, many of us who have that same experience, we've had in our own families, we've had to say, well, I haven't felt close to some of my brothers and sisters since I accepted the Lord Jesus, you know. It just kind of put a rift between us. And you may feel closer to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. God's family. And that's just the way it is. If you accept the Lord Jesus, then you're part of God's family, your brothers and sisters together in God's family. So he commits her to John, and John records that for us. I'm glad he did. It's the only gospel that tells us this. I think it was very precious to John. He thinks, I was so honored. He chose me. And he took Mary to his home. From that time on, she was like his mother. He cared for her. Jesus' affection for his parents. I want to read in Matthew 27 a verse here. Matthew 27, the account that Matthew gives us of the crucifixion. It says about the ninth hour. In other words, close to 3 o'clock. This is verse 46. About the ninth hour. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, and he interprets it, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a terrible cry. It's a lonely cry. It's a cry I call of rejection. Now, he knew a lot of rejection. None of us like rejection. We like to be accepted. It can be a real problem. As you're growing up in school, you want everyone to accept you, and you may get involved in the wrong crowd because you so want acceptance. But Jesus knew a lot of rejection. The Jews rejected him. The Jewish leaders rejected him. They came to Pilate, and they accused him, and they said, we want this man exterminated. We want him executed. He's a troublemaker. And when Pilate brought him out before the people, he said, behold the man. And they stirred up the crowd, and the crowd said, away with him, crucify him, we don't want him. They rejected him. And you think, too, of the fact that Pilate himself rejected him. He said, I don't find any fault in him. I don't find anything wrong. But he turned him over to the soldiers to crucify him. He too rejected him. A lot of rejection. And you know, you can carry a lot of rejection if you know God is with you. You know God is with you through difficult times. But here, there came a time, and there's a mystery about this, when Jesus felt abandoned, in a sense, even by God. Why? You might say, why? He could say, I do always those things that please the Father. That's what Jesus said. And the voice came from heaven repeatedly, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why then, when he's dying, is he abandoned by God? Why does God say, or why does Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want to read a few verses in Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus. that tell us the reason why. Isaiah 53, near the middle of your Bible, and verse 4 says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." So Isaiah says, that's the reason. Why did he cry that terrible cry? It was because he was bearing our sin, and he was suffering for us. You ever thought about that? You know, some people blame the Jews. They say, well, the Jews, they crucified him. But the truth of the matter is also that we were the ones who caused him to suffer. It was because of our sin. It wasn't his own sin. It was our sin that caused him to go to the cross. And these verses emphasize the terrible suffering he went through. He was bruised for us, wounded for our transgressions. Our sin was laid upon him. He suffered the penalty for our sin. You ever thought about that? It was because of your sin he died. And so it's a cry of rejection that we hear down through the centuries. My God, why have you forsaken me? We have to say it was because of our sin that he suffered alone upon the cross. That ought to move us. It ought to move your heart. You ought to be very grateful. I hope you know that he died for your sin, and you can say he loved me and gave himself for me. There was also what I call a cry of suffering in John 19 and verse 28. The Lord Jesus, as it's nearly time that he's going to die, says this in verse 28, "After this Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." The pain, the thirst, all the suffering that he went through on the cross. And John says, this cry was made in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, because Psalm 22 tells us that this would be the cry he would make. A cry of suffering, just showing us the thirst, the pain, the suffering that he went through. Another cry that I want to emphasize is the cry of triumph in John 19:30. And let's read that verse. John 19:30. It says, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." It is finished. Now this is a cry of triumph. It's not a cry of defeat. He says, it is finished. And really the force of it is, it stands finished. For example, you could say, I painted my house. Now, you're pointing back to an action, but you're also, in effect, saying the house is still painted. And the work of the Lord Jesus, when he died for our sin, completely took care of sin forever. And I want to read that verse in Ecclesiastes, back in the Old Testament, a verse that emphasizes the perfection of what the Lord Jesus has done. Ecclesiastes 3:14. He says, "I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before him." Now, this is something that God did. It is finished. He says nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken away from it. It's perfect. The work of the Lord Jesus, dying on the cross, was perfect. Our sins were completely paid for. That is good news. You know, sometimes you talk to people and you say, well, are you saved? Are you sure of going to heaven? They'll say, I'm working on it. I've heard people say that. Well, I'm working on it. I'm doing the best I can. I'm trying. I'm working on it. My friend, you're too late. The work is finished. There's no work to do. He said it's finished. He didn't say I'm finished. He didn't say I'm finished. This is the end of me or I'm out. He said it is finished. The work the Father had given him to do was finished. I hope you can say today, I'm trusting that finished work. I know Christ died for me. I know my sins are forgiven. I know I'm on my way to heaven. He said it's finished. Don't ever say, you know, I'm working on it and I'm trying to do the best I can. It's wonderful to stand on the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Now the last cry that he makes is in Luke 23 and 46. Luke 23 and 46. And this is a cry also that Luke gives us that is a beautiful cry. The last word that he says, his life is ebbing out, and it says he cried after he'd cried with a loud voice. And I think this was the cry when he said, it's finished. It says with a loud voice. I think he was triumphant. Finally, the work the Father had given him to do was finished. And he cried, it says with a loud voice, it's finished. And then he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he died. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. You know, the way he died was a proof he's the Son of God. You might say, well, isn't death a sign of weakness? And don't you, when a person dies, isn't that an evidence of tremendous weakness? Here you come to the end of life and you can't hang on to life any longer. You're clinging to it. You're trying to live a little longer. My father's a very old man. He's still clinging to life. People thought he would die a year or two ago. He's still clinging to life. Now Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. That's an amazing claim, isn't it? I can't say that. You can't say that. Our lives can be taken from us by other people or by the Lord himself. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. He says, I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it again. Amazing claim. Now, this is what he did when he died. He said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. He gave up his spirit. He chose the moment he would die. Now, part of the reason I say this is the other two men weren't dead yet. He died at 3 p.m. They were not dead. They were hanging on to life even though we're in tremendous pain. But Jesus, when the work was finished, he said, it's finished. I paid for the sins of the world. And then he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I'm ready to go, Father. And he gave up his life. He died. The moment he chose to die, the work is finished, now he gave up his life. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And at that moment, he chose to give up his earthly life. And he died. And he went to be with the Father. He said to the thief, remember, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Now the Jews came along later, and many times a person would hang on a cross for days, maybe 2 or 3 days or 4 days if you were very strong, suffering and agony. It's hard to imagine the pain that a person would go through for several days, hanging there under the sun. The Roman government was saying, you know, we're going to make people afraid of breaking our laws. You see a man crucified and you say, well, I don't want it to happen to me. And so it was an execution that would provoke tremendous fear. But the Jews came and they said, we don't want them hanging on the cross over the Sabbath. We want them executed. We want them finished off. And so the soldiers came in with clubs and they beat the legs of the men on each side of Jesus until the bone was splintered and they were in shock and they died by sundown. They came to Jesus and they said he was already dead. And the soldiers were amazed. How come he died so soon? How come he isn't still clinging to life and struggling? But one of them said, well, let's make sure. And he took a spear and he rammed it up into his side. And it says blood and water came out. There was no movement. He was dead. So even the way he died showed that he is the Son of God. I believe that. I believe he's my Savior. I believe he died on the cross for me. With the thief, I know that if I should die today, I'd go to paradise.